we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 20. And one's first reaction on reading this chapter might very well be to exclaim, is the turmoil never going to end for David? And that's not an unnatural reaction. For we've spent the last 3 weeks dealing with five long chapters on the revolt of Absalom. And the dust of that has hardly settled when something else of similar nature flares up once more. It was a lesser revolt, less in extent and less in duration than the revolt of Absalom. But David might have been forgiven for thinking that this was almost too much to bear. The last straw that, so to speak, broke the camel's back. What then does the chapter have to say to us? And what are the lessons for us? Well, the first thing we need to look at is the background of this revolt and its origins. And this is given in the latter part of chapter 19. At the end of Absalom's rebellion, when David's treasonous son was slain, discussion among the tribes took place about bringing David back to his throne in Jerusalem. Now, this very laudable and understandable desire was expressed, first of all, by the men of Israel, as we are told. Now, here, Israel has to be understood as referring to the 10 northern tribes. Judah and Benjamin were generally together in the south. And that is a division of the land which became tragically a permanent one after the death of Solomon, when two separate kingdoms were established. But the first word about bringing the king back was certainly spoken by these northern tribes, here spoken of as Israel. The men of Judah, David's own tribe, on the other hand, seemed slow to recall him. And this may well have been because of fear of what David might do to those among them who had taken part in the rebellion on Absalom's side and in Absalom's army. And David sent Zadok and Abiathar the priests to remonstrate with them. Hurt as he clearly was by his own tribe at their seeming neglect of him. A very understandable reaction, surely, on his part. And that stirred the men of Judah, and they came to Gilgal to conduct him back over Jordan and up to Jerusalem. But this stirred up a jealousy between the men of Israel, the other tribes, and those of Judah. Israel were offended in not having been waited for to take part in escorting the king back to Jerusalem, especially since they had been the first to speak of it. Judah stood on what they considered to be their rights. He is one of us. He is of the tribe of Judah. Israel stood in their dignity, and dissension flared up, and offense was taken, and presently a fierce and almost irreparable break was made in the kingdom. Now, let's look at that situation. How should such a tragic breach ever have taken place? Well, I think we have to bear in mind what had happened. A serious and potentially disastrous and fatal rebellion had just been averted and brought to a conclusion. But what we have to consider is the damage that this had done to the very structure of society in the land. It wouldn't be too much to say that the very foundations of their national life had been shaken. The whole land and its people were out of sorts. And they were all still very much on edge. And when people are edgy, it doesn't require very much to set up some very undesirable and unfortunate reactions. What was needed at that stage was someone to pour oil on troubled waters. But that kind of oil was in short supply at the time, and tempers became frayed, and resentments began to simmer, and they finally surfaced. Now, that's not in any sense to justify what happened, only to explain why it should have happened. And in any volatile, vulnerable, sensitive situation, which in itself has been caused by dark and ugly roots of evil in the heart of the nation, things like this can happen. And we need to recall, don't we, that this is still the bitter fruit of David's sin and shame with Bathsheba. As the prophet Nathan had told him very plainly after that encounter, and was the repercussion of it. Well, when that kind of volatile situation obtains, the evil one is never slow to put in his oar and to cause and to foment trouble. And there happened to be there a man of Belial whose name was Sheba. Well, of course, there happened to be a man of Belial there. David had opened a door by his sin and had given place to the devil. Absalom's revolt was one result of letting the devil in. Amnon's foul deed against Tamar was another. And lurking in the shadows, awaiting an opportunity, was this man of Belial. It all adds up. One commentator suggests that being a Benjamite, he may well have been a follower of Saul and was filled with resentment over the years that David had superseded Saul in the kingdom and was waiting for an opportunity to do something. We have had a very terrible evidence of that kind of resentment and hatred simmering in a man's heart for years in that foul murder of the police inspector by a man who had it in for the police for so long, and slew him without pity and without mercy. It had obsessed him for years, all during his prison sentence, the press tell us. And when the opportunity came, he acted swiftly and ruthlessly. Now, it may well be that that's what lies behind Sheba. We don't know. But that's the background of this very sad situation. Next, look at the development of the situation. If we wanted a text for what happened, a good and apposite one would be the Apostle James's words in his epistle, "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." And it was a little matter. And there were certainly faults on both sides, on Israel and in Judah. Israel was wrong and foolish and petty to take offense in the way they did. While Judah was wrong in being neither magnanimous nor forbearing in dealing with them, refusing to yield an inch and standing on what they thought was their right. This is the great in thing in our modern society, is it not? Our rights. Never mind our responsibilities. Our rights are the thing. In my view, this is a very ugly attitude in our modern society today. And the sooner we as a people learn that there are responsibilities as well as rights, and responsibilities before rights, the better it will be for our nation. Anyway, that was how it was. And that is how long and enduring quarrels and estrangements begin, in which so often the original quarrel is forgotten, as it deserved to be in the first place, and the issue is magnified beyond all recognition. And this small matter that could have and should have been resolved amicably as between brethren mushroomed into a revolt that could have led to the overthrow once again of the crown and the kingdom. Now you see, the pettiness and the smallness of all this stands in marked contrast with a very different attitude that is expressed at the end of chapter 19 in the episode dealing with Barzillai the Gileadite. Look back to chapter 19 at verse 31. Barzillai the Gileadite. He is mentioned earlier on in the story of Absalom's revolt, you remember, when he brought provisions along with others for David in his time of need. Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the kings of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim. For he was a very great man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem." And Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or drink what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense it me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city and be buried by the grave of my father and my mother. But behold, thy servant Chimham, let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee." And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee. And whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that I will do for thee. And all the people went over Jordan. And when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now, there's a different spirit. Do you not see the nobility in this old man's character? Now, you know, old people don't suddenly become noble and gracious just by having reached the age of 80. There's always a history leading up to this. And the man had walked with God. He was a good man. He was a noble man. And if only something of that spirit had touched the men of Israel and the men of Judah, how good it would have been for the nation. Instead of this jealous spirit that had such destructive power in the situation. Well, here is a man who showed the way. And we cannot but feel that that's one of the bright jewels in this whole sorry and tragic episode in David's history. But don't you see the fact that this petty resentment and bitterness and jealousy were allowed to express themselves at all is an evidence that there was something far wrong already in the hearts of the people. Something had already gone wrong in them. Their hearts were already infected with some evil poison. And what happened was the fruit of that, and only a symptom of a deeper malaise. The revolt of Absalom, with all that had been involved in it, had done something to the nation. And this in turn is again sadly traceable to David's wrongdoing much further back. This kind of breach caused by pettiness of heart is always only a symptom of something else. And when it happens among a people, especially among God's people, and who sadly can deny that it does happen among God's people, it is always a sign that something else and something deeper is wrong, giving rise to this. You know, we so easily acquire a veneer of religiosity and even of sanctity out of long habit. And we are even able to deceive ourselves into thinking that all is well with us spiritually. And then suddenly, without warning, something happens. And all the pettiness and smallness and ugliness in our nature suddenly erupts and creates a situation like this. Look at the situation in the Corinthian church that Paul writes about. There had been much taking of offense there between believers and standing on one's dignity. And it went the length of going to law against one another before heathen tribunals. Trifling neglects, imagined snubs. Paul calls it carnality and speaks of the marks of immaturity and childishness. But try saying that in the midst of that kind of quarrel and alienation. Try telling them you're being so childish and petty in your attitude, and see what happens. there will be an explosion, and that will create another alienation. They will never speak to you again. Now, we know, sadly, that that is what happens in Christian churches. Trifling neglects, imagined snubs. But we have to call these things by their proper names. Immaturity and childishness. And we have, as Christians, to die to slights and hurts and offenses. Think of these two Christian workers in the Philippian church, called Euodias and Syntyche. They are mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, who had fallen out about something and weren't speaking to one another. And how lovingly Paul appeals to them. But how sad that two believers, fellow workers with the mighty apostle to the Gentiles, were at odds with one another. Now, whatever the rights and wrongs of that situation, whether one was wrong and the other hurt, whether both were wrong equally, surely that situation bears witness to a death that one or other or both simply were refusing to die. It's as simple as that. Now, when such things happen, hearts, real or imagined, exaggerated it may be in our thinking, and when we are the victims of these things, our reaction to them shows the quality and the caliber of our spiritual lives and our Christian profession. Things happen, you know, to really show up what we're made of in the spiritual sense. Well might Paul say to the Ephesians, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Now the effect that this has on personal spiritual life is immensely serious. But the effect that it can have on the body of God's people can be utterly disastrous. It's like jaundice, and everything is colored by it. And here, it occasioned the revolt of Sheba. For Satan is quick to gain advantage in such a situation, and can do a great deal of harm before he can be excluded again. Now, a word or two about the revolt itself. We're told in verse 5, is it? 4, that David had said to Amasa, "Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present." Now, that commission given to Amasa was in fulfillment of his promise made in chapter 19 about the deposing of Joab from his place of eminence. There can be little doubt, it seems to me, that this was a step of very doubtful and uncertain expediency on David's part, to have promised Amasa the post of captain of the king's host, because he had been Absalom's chief of staff during the rebellion. And it's clear that David made preferment of him on grounds of policy and expediency. It may well have been to win over the men of Judah, we don't know. The words that came to my mind were the words in that glorious hymn, "Courage, Brother, Do Not Stumble." Perish policy and cunning. policy and cunning are things that have no place in a Christian context. Perish policy and cunning. And David soon had good cause to see that his new commander was not the man for the job. There's no reason given for Amasa's failure. It's simply that in a situation when time matters supremely, he tarried longer than he should have. David said, "Be here in 3 days. Get cracking," he said. Time was of the essence of the situation. He proved himself lacking in strategic and tactical resources. And in the meantime, of course, having replaced Joab, he incurred that man's implacable enmity. And the grim result of that we read here in a very gruesome murder. And we cannot but be appalled at Joab's utter ruthlessness and cold-bloodedness and feel sooner or later he must meet the judgment of God. There can be little doubt, you see, that he was a brilliant general. But there are some prices too high to pay for military competence, particularly in the work of God. And we can hardly doubt that God's purposes would have been fulfilled in David's reign just as well if he had got rid of Joab at a much earlier stage. God can dispense with human brilliance when it is fatally flawed. And that's a lesson that we need to learn. Now, Joab lost no time in tracking down Sheba and trapped him in the town of Abel of Beth Ma'akah. And he surrounded the place and invested it with the intention of raising it to the ground. But interestingly, we see a wisdom and a skill superior to Joab's here. Apparently, the town of Abel had become proverbial for its wisdom. And on the evidence we have here, we may certainly say that it lived up to its reputation. The wise woman showed Joab a more excellent way. And in view of the ease with which this potentially dangerous and disastrous situation was averted, one is very tempted to suppose that ordinary wisdom and common sense, if only given the opportunity, would prevent a great deal of unnecessary conflict. True, the treasonous Sheba was beheaded, but it saved a city from destruction, and countless innocent people involved in Sheba's rebellion. Now, we don't know, and we're not told in this chapter, what David's reactions were when Joab returned victorious and in triumph to Jerusalem, with the revolt squashed. But we may well suppose that the relief that it brought to David was not entirely unmixed with dismay to find that the man whom he had been so determined to depose from position and indeed to dispose of finally had reinstated himself in the place of power. And once again, Joab was over all the host of Israel. And once again, David had his thorn in the flesh. So that you see, things are not by any means back to where they were before all this happened. Now it's interesting to notice that with this chapter, we come to the end of the main record of David's reign given us by this historian. Because from chapter 21 onwards to the end of chapter 24, we have a kind of epilogue. And we'll be seeing that in the next week or two. And it's significant that the bulk of the book that we've been studying these past months divides into two, chapters 1 to 10 and chapters 11 to 20. In the first of these sections, chapters 1 to 10, the historian records the reign of David from his enthronement to the completion of his wars of conquest. And that story is all light. There's a positive note in it. And here is David, the warrior king, establishing himself. In the second half of that book, though, chapters 11 to 20, these 10 chapters unfold the dire consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba. And it's useful for us to stand back from the book and see this. Chapter 11 begins with David being at home on the rooftop and seeing Bathsheba. And chapter by chapter, the sad and sorry story of David's declension is unfolded. And it's a sad and solemn chronicle indeed. And there can be no doubt at all that the writer is making a definite point here. He's asking us, his readers, to pay particular attention to the social and psychological aftermath of adultery, as well as to the obvious fulfillment of God's judgment as promised by Nathan in chapter 12. Now, the implications of all this for people in positions of leadership is likely to be specially significant, and yet they are very important for each and all of us. This is how one commentator makes this point. The narrative has a didactic quality about it, and it transmits profound wisdom. Therefore, to concentrate on the historical aspect of David's reign and to stop there is to miss the point of the book. What we are meant to find, and I still quote, is guidance to live by, a clue to the deceptions that distort our understanding of what is beneficial and what ought to be done. In other words, these chapters, like many more, are meant to be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Do you not think it's significant that 10 whole chapters are devoted to David's sin and its aftermath? 10 whole chapters. In a book in which the first 10 chapters deal with all his victorious reign, there is a but in the center of the book. All this, yes. All this, glorious. All this, God exalting. But there's a wicked spirit watching round you still, and he tries to tempt you to all harm and ill. And David, being tempted, strayed off the straight and narrow path with terrible, disastrous consequences that went on and on and on and on to the end of his days. we are meant to find is guidance to live by, a clue to the deceptions that distort our understanding of what is beneficial and what ought to be done. To concentrate on the historical aspect of David's reign and to stop there is to miss the point of the book. The way of the transgressor is hard. That's the message of these chapters. And it could have been so different. For our comfort, think of this 80-year-old man, Barzillai, who stands out like a moral and spiritual giant, full of grace, a good, godly, upright, noble man, content with his lot, not interested in preferment at the court, but interested only in goodness and righteousness. These are the two lessons, the one or the other, and it is ours to choose what it will be for us. Let us pray. Lord, we learn so much from thy holy word, and we bless thee for all that these solemn chapters have brought home to our hearts. We thank thee for this portrayal of the godly Barzillai. Oh, may it be ours to be like him, inasmuch as he was like Christ. Grant that it may be ours to walk in his ways all the days of our lives, with him as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray this in his dear name. Amen.